right, good morning. Are we here? Most? We good? Ah, nice. Great to see everyone. Oh, this is a fantastic idea to just simply move outside and enjoy the 12 months of this kind of weather that we get in Kalispell. It is fantastic to see you all here this morning, and we want to be clear that we want everyone to be exercising your own, according to your own conscience. So if you're here and you're able to be here and not wear a mask and feel perfectly okay with that, we want you to do that. And at the same time, if you feel like this is something that pushes you a little bit and that you'd feel more comfortable with a mask, we want you to have a mask on. And so please know that that is what we would like to have done here and what we expect from all of us. And it is just great to see some of you here. I know it's going to be a matter of just a few moments together, and we're going to have to just stop what we're doing and find out who's pregnant, because we haven't been around each other for a long time. And Grace Church, there's always a half a dozen that are pregnant, and so we want to celebrate together. And so we got to figure out who we're celebrating. And so, it is so good to see you guys. So good to see you. And so I hope that today we can minister to each other in meaningful ways. We're going to do something a little optimistic. But we are getting ready to start a series in Romans 8. And so in order to do that, we want to set up Romans 8 well. And in order to set up Romans 8 well, we have to kind of have an understanding of what Romans 1 through 7 is all about. I want to look at Romans 8 because I really believe that it's important for us always, but particularly right now at this time in America, is for us to really have a clear understanding of what it means to be alive in the Spirit. Really understand what it means to be a legitimate heir of Christ. What it means that we are already secure in the future glory that God has planned for every Christian. And also to really have an understanding of what it means right now that we are permanently anchored in the unchanging love of God. And those are the themes that we're going to look for and look at in Romans 8. And I think they will be incredibly important to us. But before we get there, before we're able to really fully embrace the message of that chapter, then we need to take a look at Romans 1 through 7. And so today, believe it or not, we're actually going to try that. And so I hope you have your Bibles, because we don't have an overhead. And so take your Bibles out. I'm going to read a text from Romans chapter 1 as a way to introduce us. And in a lot of ways, this particular chapter or paragraphs in Romans 1 really sets the stage for the whole study of the entire letter. And so if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, we're going to start this morning by looking at Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 8 down through verse 17. And the focus really is 16 and 17 this morning. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, I pray again this morning that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to the message of this letter, that you'd prepare our hearts to adequately to prepare for this study in this glorious chapter of Romans 8. I thank you for these promises and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, but keep your Bibles out. A couple of things from Romans 1, and then we'll look at how Paul addresses some main themes in particular chapters. And so we're going to be doing some moving around. Let me just say, I think that the biggest question that Romans might be answering is a really big one. I think the question of Romans is something like, who are the people of God? And secondarily, and how do they become that? Now, that's a slightly different question than the question of Philippian jailer that we read of in Acts chapter 16. There, the question, famous question, was, what must I do to be saved? Well, I think that Paul is answering what must I do to be saved by answering the larger question, who are the people of God and how do they become that? And so I think that's the big picture of what the book of Romans is about. Couple of things from these first 17 chapter verses. Let me pick out one of them. One of them comes to us in verse 15. After explaining his eagerness to come to them and explaining his eagerness in the light of his calling and his obligation both to preach to Greeks and to Jews, to the wise and to the fool, then he makes this surprising statement, I think, when he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, I think it's surprising to me because the Roman church are Christians. And so Paul is expressing his excitement to come to them that he might preach the gospel to them, to Christians. Now, that's somewhat different than the way I think most of us have been trained to think of the gospel. Mostly, I think that we are being taught, or we have been taught, that the gospel is for sinners. And then once you believe the gospel and you come to church, then you start learning some of the deeper and finer things of the Christian life. But Paul is not of that persuasion. Paul simply believes that the gospel is essential to the Christian as much as it is the non-Christian. That there's something in the message of the gospel that is so vital to human experience that Paul says that we're going to get together when I get there in Rome and we're going to gather the church like this and we are going to proclaim the message of the good news that's in Jesus Christ, and the benefit that we will receive will be mutual. And so Paul has a different idea in mind besides our common view that the gospel is for the non-Christian. Paul says it's for human beings. It's essential for the church. And it seems to me that our view that the gospel is really just for non-believers, it's just to get your foot into the door, is really a view that has in mind that the gospel is somewhat small and narrow, and so is the problem of sin. But that's not what we learn from Scripture. In fact, Paul is so helpful to teach us what sin is. He says that sin is a power over us that actually blinds our hearts to being able to see and appreciate the glory of Christ and our need for Him. That sin is such a natural part of our lives, it hardly seems out of place at all. It hardly seems uncommon. It is such a natural driving motivation and a force inside our hearts that we hardly recognize it. Left to ourselves, I doubt seriously we've ever come to the conclusion that our motives are out of place, left to ourselves. Paul teaches us that the gospel of God's grace is so utterly counterintuitive that it takes a lifetime of preaching and teaching and meditating on the fullness of the gospel message in order for us to fully embrace and trust and live out of the new realities that it creates. So we gather as a church and we don't put a whole lot of stock in our memory. We don't just simply assume that, well, everyone here knows the gospel. They all can articulate the gospel. And so we can talk about other things. Perhaps we spend our lifetime talking about principles of leadership found in the scripture, or principles of this thing, or principles of that thing. When we come to the gospel, when we come to gathering around it, we make it central. Because that's the thing that we always forget. It is so counterintuitive that it simply gets set aside. We sang about it in the song, Cling to Christ. Father, I can go astray and battle needless fears. That sounds like Christians. Voices tell me I'm condemned. That sounds like Christian experience. And that I can't draw near to you. But your spirit calls me homeward with your words of life. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. We gather together and we cling to Christ together. We gather together and we're reminded that those voices of condemnation are out of place for the Christian. We gather together and preach the gospel, because in preaching it, proclaiming it, and being reminded of it, our hearts are built up and our affections increase for Him. And so that's what Paul was eager to do, and that's what we're eager to do. And my point in bringing this up this morning is just to simply remind us the gospel is not just for the non-believer. The gospel is our life. And so we gather, and we're glad to be here this morning. We're glad to be here remembering, spiritually remembering the gospel together. Remembering in the Old Testament sense. Remember in the Old Testament, their sin was that they continued to fail to remember. Which doesn't mean they failed to articulate the details of their history. It means that those truths and those facts no longer had a shaping of impact upon their lives. We come to remember together. That's what we're doing. And so we come deeply convicted. We come together on every Sunday, just as Paul was deeply convicted. And we come together as God's people, gathering around the gospel. And so we preach the gospel, we sing the gospel, we pray because of the gospel, we find fellowship because of the gospel, chiefly because we never outgrow our need for the counterintuitive proclamation of everything that God has given to us in spite of us. That's what we're singing about. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, just know that that's what this group of people are doing. Singing about the message of life. The gospel is not just for the non-believer. The gospel is for us. All right, that's the first point. Secondly, there's something else vital in verses 16 and 17, which is really going to be our focus. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 might be a summary of everything else you find in the letter of Romans. And in these two verses, you understand the whole problem and you understand the entire solution. It is contained in one word. The word is righteousness. That is both our problem, our lack of righteousness, and it is the solution, God's gracious imputation of righteousness because of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the proclamation that forgiveness and righteousness are available to us through Jesus Christ. And the good news in the gospel is that God has graciously, freely made this available by faith. And He has done it precisely because we never could have earned it. We never could have satisfied His holiness. We could have never lived a perfect life so that righteousness could be rightfully our own as a result of our merits. Romans chapter 1, 17 says this, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." God's righteousness is made known. It comes before the public in the gospel. Remember the story of Martin Luther back in the 16th century, the one that God used in Wittenberg, Germany, in order to bring rediscovery of the gospel to the world. And remember that at one point in his life, in fact, the majority of his life, he believed that this verse meant that in the gospel, God sets forth His expectations of our righteousness. And then in that life-changing moment, he realized that's not what the verse says. It actually says that God has revealed or made known that the terms of his righteousness have been met. And that started a small flicker of fire that eventually burned across Europe and across the world. And we are still children of that fire, understanding that God's gracious work of grace includes the giving or bestowing of righteousness. And so that's the key word. If you're going to understand the book of Romans, you have to understand that righteousness is right in the center of it all. It's right in the center of the entire discussion. And so we want to spend our time this morning looking at it. I'm looking forward to getting to Romans 8. I'm looking forward to us studying together that glorious chapter. I am looking forward to going over, as we will in our study of Romans 8, and taking pictures throughout the book of Romans. I love this letter because it begins with "we are under the wrath of God," and it takes us right through the effects of the gospel and the assurance of faith. And it brings us in chapter 14 to a completely different kind of people. In chapter 1, we are so self-consumed, we're under his wrath. And in chapter 14, we are so free from our self-consumption that we are actually giving grace to one another as we live out the gospel together. It's a beautiful letter. Chapter 8 is right in the middle. Chapter 8 begins with "there's no condemnation," and it ends with "there is no separation for the Christian." It's a beautiful study. And so this morning, in our time together, what we have left, here's what we're going to do. We're going to zip through this book. I just want to pick up the issue of righteousness in very, fairly different ways. Now, if you're taking notes, chapter 1 through 3 is going to be considered under the heading "sin." And sin is our natural lack of righteousness. Then we're going to move on to chapter 3 and 4, and beyond that, but grace is being spoken of, and we're being introduced to it. Grace is the gift of righteousness. And then in chapter 4, we're going to look at Abraham. We're going to see faith, which is a key idea in Christianity, which is the appropriation of God's righteousness. And then in chapter 5, we'll get right to the point: justification. Justification is God's declaration of our righteousness. And then 6 and 7, we'll deal with sanctification, which is our growth in righteousness. All right, that's a big outline. That's like a 5 or 6 hour sermon that we're going to do quickly. So obviously I can't go through every text, but I'm going to try to give you an understanding of what you will read if you'll take my challenge that I'm about to give you to be reading the book of Romans as we study Romans 8. So that's our outline, and I want to look at it quickly. First, one of the first key words of the letter is sin. It's one of the key words of Christianity. It's where it all starts. Sin. Our lack of natural righteousness. This is Paul's point, chapter 1 through 3. I want you to notice that this is where Paul starts. He does not start in the preaching of the gospel with this idea that there's a black spot on your heart. That's not how he starts. He's also not starting with "there's an emptiness in your life." Paul is starting his master work on the gospel and on the work of Christ, and he's starting it exactly where we need to start in our thinking, and that is that there is something fundamentally wrong with us as human beings who have fallen because of Adam and Eve. And this is the way that this letter begins. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. That's the way it starts. And we talked about this pretty thoroughly last week. And if you weren't here, I would recommend that you take a listen to our last of our series in the attributes of God, the wrath of God. And we took this first chapter as our text. And so this is the way Paul begins his letter. It's the problem within us all. It's not our lack of education. It is our lack of money. It's not our lack of health. It's not even our lack of manners that causes us our great problem before God. It is a lack of righteousness. So chapter 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth of God's reality." Now, chapter 2 builds upon this. He shows us that he really means that there's no one exempt. And so he points out in his argument that he's talking about religious people and he's talking about non-religious people. There is no one exempt from the lack of righteousness. He culminates this argument in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, when he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands, not one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, Paul doesn't mean that there's been no good things done by human beings. He's just simply saying that there's no human being that has done good so perfectly and continually throughout their life that they have the basis to stand before God and say, on the merits of my life, I have achieve this level of moral superiority without you, and that I am righteous in and of myself. That's the argument of Paul. There's not such a person. And so Romans 3:23, all human beings, all men, all women, all children, all Greeks, all Jews, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not just the very worst of us that have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is all of us living in a fallen world with fallen hearts. That is the way that Paul understands the beginning point of the gospel. If you've ever taken a Christian ethics class, you will know that one of the things that we like to do in ethics class is we like to talk about this person who's living on a deserted island, who's never had the chance to accept Jesus. And the great question is this person going to be condemned out of his inability to accept Christ? And I suppose that that's created a good many interesting conversations. But we have to be clear about this, church. No one is under the judgment of God because they did not receive or fail to receive Christ. Everyone is under the judgment of God because we lack righteousness. It is not because of our ability to hear and not receive that makes us guilty. It's that we have broken God's law and we've done it willfully, joyfully. That's the problem. We lack righteousness. Paul introduces us to the moral law of God in this section, and he tells us that the moral law of God is not a bad thing, it's actually a good thing. The problem that we learn in Hebrews is that not that the law was bad, but that you and I have bad hearts. And so the natural trajectory theological trajectory of the Bible says something like this: when you take my fallen desires plus God's holy law, it will always equal my law-breaking, leading to my condemnation and death. That's the trajectory. That's the one we're all on. And so when Paul introduces the law, he says the law reveals to us what is right and wrong. And it reveals to us that there's something wrong inside of us, that there's this natural experience in human beings that regardless of how holy a law might be, when you give me a law that my desire conflicts with, I will, in short time, show you, in my own image, a lawbreaker. That's sin. It's in us. And Paul wants us to not only know about sin in this section, he wants us to feel the sting of it. It's in us. It drives us. And it's leading us to death. But now we enter into Paul's discussion, this second key word of Christianity, grace. Grace. That is the gift of righteousness. Sin is the lack of righteousness. That's our problem. But grace is the gift of righteousness. When you turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, you are looking into one of the most theologically packed sections of this letter. It's a section that's designed to show you how much God has done for you in Christ. And there are some big words in this section. Words like justification, which is a legal word, a word from the legal arena of society in Paul's day. This will be the topic of chapter 5, so we're just going to only say this about it. Justification in chapter 3 is one of the things that are brought to us by Christ. And in this one word, it announces that in regard to law, Jesus' perfect righteousness has been placed on our account. And then he says, also in the gospel, we have redemption. This is a word from the first century in terms of a slave market. Jesus has redeemed us, I mean, purchased us from being slaves to sin. And then there's one of my favorite words in the New Testament, propitiation. Propitiation is a word from the religious world of Paul's day, and a word that communicates that Jesus has endured the wrath of God in our place so that we have been severed from God's wrath forever. His wrath has been put out of gear because of the gospel. Those are three really big words, and words that all of us need to really work to understand and have a thorough understanding, not so that you can be so impressive with each other, because this is the stuff that makes the heart grow in its affections for Jesus when you really understand what he's done. The point in Paul in bringing up these three big words is that these are consequences of Jesus' saving mission for us. Grace. They're a result of grace. Now, we usually say that grace is the unmerited or unearnable favor of God. And that's not untrue. But this week, I read Dr. Michael Kruger, who said maybe that's not sufficient. That maybe a better word is demerited favor. Demerited favor. That demerited favor might be, on the surface, more confusing, but in truth, it might be more accurate. The idea being presented here in demerited favor is that it expresses not only something we didn't get, but actually it expresses the idea that we were working really hard to get something else. We were working really hard, and the result of our working would have brought us condemnation. We were actually working in the wrong direction. Unmerited favor would indicate that we're getting something that we didn't make, where we didn't make an investment. But demerited favor would say we invested in all the wrong places. And yet, in spite of us, God gave us favor as if we invested in all the right places. This is a slightly different meaning. Demerited favor would mean that we actually earned a curse. But his grace would mean that we've received blessings. Demerited favor would indicate that we are enemies, but we've been rewarded as loyal friends. That we earned condemnation, but instead we were given justification. That we earned slavery, but instead we've been liberated. That we've earned God's wrath, but instead we have received peace. And why did we receive these things? Grace. Grace. God's favor. In spite of all of my demerits, that's grace. The third word that we want to look at and we want to organize our thoughts around is the word faith. Faith is the appropriation of righteousness. If the gospel provides us God's favor and God's blessings that we have not deserved, in fact, we've been earning something else, how do we get it? And Paul says we get it by faith. The mechanism for appropriating all the blessings of God in the gospel is faith. And to help us understand what faith means, Paul rightly compares it with its opposite. And I want you to hear this. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. In terms of Romans, the opposite of faith is works. We either get something by faith or we get something by our works. Listen to how Paul writes about this in chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is not the opposite of unbelief in Romans. Receiving something by faith is the opposite of receiving something or earning something yourself. Faith is putting all of your trust in the finished work of Christ instead of all your trust in your own behavior, your own merit, your own ability to live under the law of God. Faith receives the benefits of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and it understands that in spite of all of my efforts, I can't do anything in this life that would be so meritorious and so impressive and so holy that God would give me all that I can have by faith in my own as a reward for my own works. That's the idea of faith. Salvation is by grace, and it's only and always appropriated by faith. That means you have to get yourself out of the center and put Christ in the center. That's what faith means. It's not just any faith. It's putting your faith in the promises of a God who never lies. It's putting your faith, your trust, in the works of Jesus Christ, who has become your righteousness. That's what faith is. Friends, there's nothing that causes so much quandary in the heart of a Christian when we don't think right about what sin is, what grace is, what faith is. When we get those things confused and we put ourselves in the middle, I hope you understand this is nothing but a life of condemnation for when we get those things wrong. But when we get them right, we follow Paul's argument through the letter, then we'll end up in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's where we're going. In order to get there, we have to think right about what faith is. It seems like to me, at least in my experience as a Christian, it seems to me that we need some work on changing the way we think about faith. Sometimes we think of faith, or we credit faith with the smallest inkling of any notion of Jesus whatsoever. But faith, saving faith, actually has in mind that you know what Jesus did and that you're putting your trust in what he did. It's not a notion. It's not simply giving some intellectual assent to certain propositions. Do you believe that Jesus lived? Do you believe he died on the cross? Do you have some vain or very shallow notion of what he might have accomplished? Oh, yes, 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 I believe. And it's so common for us to say, oh, that's faith. But not in Romans. In Romans, God is calling for us to believe something. Trust something. He's calling for us to trust someone. He's calling for us to understand a little bit deeper than just this kind of vague notion that Jesus did something or other outside of the city of Jerusalem some time ago, and that has somehow benefited me. Now that's confusion, not faith. Faith looks at Jesus on the cross and he knows exactly why he's there. He sees Jesus hanging on a cross as the one who was his righteousness and is now taking on God's wrath in his place. Faith is looking at Christ and knowing exactly what he's doing and what he did and how that affects me. Faith is looking at our substitute and saying, he took my wrath, he paid the penalty of my sin, and he, in his perfect life, fulfilled all the obligations of righteousness that were imposed upon me, and I could never get there. Jesus is my substitute, and I put all of my trust and hope in him. That's very different than, I know that Jesus did something, I'm just not sure exactly how it works. Faith is how it works. My friends, there's no time more in my lifetime than right now for Christians to understand exactly what we talk about when we're talking about Christianity. We're talking about Christianity. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ. The central mission, the central part of his mission was to be a substitute for sinners. Not just a good example. Glad he was that. But if Jesus was only a good example, all of the burden of your lack of righteousness is still on you. But if he took your place, faith is the only way you get the benefits of his perfect life. That's what faith is. And then we come to justification, the imputation of righteousness. That's as opposed to actual righteousness. It's an imputation. Paul uses this single word to explain the solution of our natural righteousness. What are you going to do that you come into this world as a fallen creature and you lack natural righteousness? And then you come into this world already with a problem with God. And the question might be, what are you going to do about that? And Paul says, by the time you get to Romans 5, you can't do anything, but let me tell you what God has done for you. Justification, as I said before, is a legal term. It's an idea from the legal world that God is the judge who's sitting in judgment over your life. And this God who's sitting in judgment over your life has gathered all the evidence against you in relationship to his perfect law. And all the evidence against you condemns you outright. There's so much evidence against you in terms of your law breaking that there's no question that you are to be condemned. You have sinned against God. You have lied. You have coveted. You have lusted. You have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. You have failed to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, you have allowed yourself to be distracted by the various idols of this world and this age. You find yourself constantly at war within you against God's holy law, and you find yourself living out according to your desires in spite of the fact that he says, don't do it. Romans chapter 4 puts this moral dilemma in front of us. It essentially is asking the question, how in the world is God going to remain just and forgive people who have so willingly and eagerly broken his law? When all of the evidence is gathered and you find yourself under a pile and weight of all of that evidence, you have a perfect judge standing in position of the divine court. And what is he going to do? How is he going to let you off? How is he going to possibly forgive you? Now, if God was not just, I suspect it would be quite easy. If he had some knowledge of your family, if he wanted to do you a favor, if you caught him in a good mood, I suspect that would be quite easy. Then God would just simply forget all that he saw and let you go. And yet, to do that, he would be unjust. The evidence is clear. There's no way around it. We're guilty. So what's God going to do? One of the glories of the gospel is that this glorious God sends his Son into the world to live a perfect life that you and I were supposed to live and didn't and wouldn't and couldn't. The glory of the gospel is that on that moment, in that moment in the divine courtroom, when we are under a weight of condemnation, we are rightfully proven wrong. We have violated God's law, and there is no place to stand. God sent his Son into the world for every human being that's ever been in that place. So God sends his Son into the world to fulfill all the obligations of righteousness and to take upon himself all of the just wrath and penalty of their law breaking. And when you see Jesus hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, that's why he's there. And the only legal way to save you, sinner, is to put the full account of one who has paid the price himself, who's worked out all the merits of the law himself and has awarded to himself all the rewards of being righteous. And that judge on that day allows the righteousness of this man to be placed on your account. That's what justification is. Someone has to pay for our sin. Either you will or Christ has. There are no other options. To justify you and to remain just, He had to provide some human being that perfectly satisfied all of the obligations of the law and took all of the wrath and penalty of our law breaking. That's who Jesus is. Faith is putting all of our trust in that. And God declares in justification, you are innocent on the merits of this perfect man. You are released from your condemnation on the merits of this person's suffering. That's what justification is. And what that means is that Christianity has absolutely no meaning apart from Jesus Christ. That your life together with God has absolutely no meaning whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ. He is not at the periphery of the Christian experience. He is right in the center. You cannot make sense of this life in Christ without Christ. You cannot make sense of your fellowship with God without a substitute, without someone else, without some righteousness that comes from outside of us. That's justification. Now, the problem in the Christian church in America is that these things are so old. We know them. We know that. Justification is an act of God's pure grace by which he pardons all our sin and counts us as righteous in his sight on the merits of Jesus' blood. It's a catechism question. Everybody knows that. The problem is, I think these things have stopped to affecting our hearts. We've stopped being in awe of them. We've stopped growing in our wonder of them. I have no doubt, church, that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter thinking that these truths will set the hearts of the people of God on fire for as long as this letter is to prevail. As long as people can read it, they will be captivated in awe and wonder and worship of a God who would do such things for us. I've only pastored in America, and yet I'm concerned that the American church greets these truths with a bit of a yawn. Maybe at best, we're concerned that the children learn it. If we're going to understand that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, we have to allow God to stir our hearts again. Justification ought to blow our minds and our hearts. We ought never to get over it. 5, Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith and not by works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you have no way to having peace with God without him? Through him, we've also gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. How many of you are standing in grace right now? The only way you got there is through his justification of you. You didn't actually become righteous. You've been declared righteous. The last section that we'll talk about is this, sanctification. That's a big word. The first thing I want you to understand about sanctification is that it is not justification. Justification is a declaration of your righteousness on the merits of Christ. Sanctification is your growth in righteousness. Justification, God declares you righteous. Sanctification, we grow in righteousness. Chapter 6 and 7 are not about how to become the people of God. That's settled in justification. God declares us righteous because we put our faith in Christ, who's presented to us by grace, who are sinners and lawbreakers. And when we put our trust in him, we get the benefits of all of his righteousness on our account. He is our substitute. He is the center of our worship. Without him, we are lost. As a result, all the blessings that are given to Christ for his perfect life are now applied to us by faith. And that has shock value in it. It's a radical idea that Paul anticipates a couple of oppositions to it. And we read about those in chapter 6 and 7. Justification and sanctification have to appear in the right order in our thinking. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified in a cooperative effort between ourselves and the Spirit, still operating in faith. But what happens in sanctification does not change what has ultimately already been achieved in our justification. The American church would do itself so many favors if we could just embrace that truth. This means that all that I do as a Christian, everything that I do as a Christian is based on that ultimate relationship that is made mine by grace because of Christ. I put my trust in Him. I absolutely trust Him to do the work that I was obligated to do and didn't do. Grace settles my account with God forever. And so there's an order that we have to keep in mind. Justification is what it means. That's how I become a child of God. Sanctification is a long and slow and painful lifetime process of becoming more the son that grace has made me in justification. So these chapters are speaking about the Christian's walk in becoming, in truth, in life, what we have become by a declaration of God. He has declared and made a status for us because of our faith in Jesus, because of His work on the cross for us. He has declared that we are children of God. We're His. We belong to Him. And then we walk out this thing slowly, together, helping each other to be reminded of the gospel, reminded of Christ, reminded of those ultimate promises. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And friends, that allows us to face our inconsistencies with a whole lot more grace than we normally give to ourselves. And it's in this section that Paul introduces this glorious doctrine of our union with Christ. Union. We have not simply benefited from the triumph of someone else's life. You've actually been so united into that person's life and death that his death is now your death. And his life that he now lives in righteousness to God, you are now also living. You are united to him inseparably. This is a beautiful doctrine of the permanent relationship that Christians have to God. There isn't another way of talking about that permanency that I know of that brings more joy and hope than this idea of us being united together with Him. Paul talks about it in chapter 6, and he talks about it in chapter 7. The way that he often speaks of it is being in Christ or being in Him. So that your salvation is experienced in Christ. Everything that you are by grace is experienced in Him. When Christ died, we died. When He rose, we rose. We were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 says. We were so crucified with Him that Paul says, as Christians, we don't any longer live. And yet the life that we still live right now in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You're dead. According to your own identity, your natural identity, that person's dead. And now, because of our union with Christ, we have been given a different identity altogether. That's the argument of 6 and 7. What that means is, if there's a question in chapter 6, it's actually posed. Well, if I'm justified and I'm already righteous before God, then can't I go on living in the enjoyment of a life of sin and still be justified? And Paul essentially says the goal of grace is not that we live sinful lives without the fear of judgment. The goal of grace is to redeem us from being enslaved to sin and redeem us from our natural inclinations of our hearts and the condemnation that it produces in order to bring about an entire different person. Paul's short answer: no. No, you don't want to continue to live in on the mastery of sin. Here's how he says it. 6:10. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So, verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Don't you understand? You've been connected to him. He died to sin, so did you. He lives for righteousness. So do Christians. But then in chapter 7, Paul says, but wait a minute, I got this problem. I understand this reality that I died and live and all the rest, but I understand that there's some problem within me. There's a contradiction of sorts. There's a battle inside my heart. In chapter 7, he's very honest with us that there's times and days, even in the apostle's life, when the things that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing, and the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself right in the midst of. And it's enough to smack yourself in the head and say, what in the world is wrong with you? I think that's pretty common for our experience. I love what David Powlison said about this, about how to make sense of our inconsistency. Justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But our sanctification is so frustrating. Powlison said, but in those moments of your most sane knowledge of yourself, Christians tends to see themselves with this dark side of you being a bit of an affliction. And he says, it's when you're like, I am what I do not want to be. I do what I do not want to do. I think what I do not want to think. I want what I do not want to want. In the most sane moments of our thinking, we realize that these are an affliction of us. They're not our identity. He says, you feel this inner contradiction within you. You want to love God. You want to forgive others. You want to perform acts of humble, loving service. And yet, he says, your biggest problem is looking at you constantly from within the mirror. It's us. We started as sinners without natural righteousness. We've seen that God has provided righteousness for us in the person of Christ. But in sanctification, as we're working it out, as we're living for Him, as we're living as children, we find those moments when we're looking always in the mirror at the chief enemy of my holiness. But Powlison reminds us, he said, the union with Christ speaks to you in that moment, saying to you, but indwelling sin no longer defines you. It opposes you. It's an enemy of you. It's an aberration. It's not your identity. Your self-will, your selfish desires, they form a living contradiction within you. And when your failures, Christian, cause you to look inward at a solution, by God's grace, let them cause you to look outward to find one. Some solution beyond the mirror in front of you, that you find a Savior who loves you, a Savior who will be the last word. Because when God thinks of you in the midst of your struggle, He sees, Christian, He sees you in Christ. He accepts you on the basis of that perfect work, and that should become your exceeding joy, regardless of how painful the process of sanctification is from day to day. Nothing changes your justification. You are united with Him. And that slow, painful process called sanctification doesn't change ultimate things. Your flesh becomes an attack upon your new identity in Christ. Friends, I would hope that all of us would grow in our understanding of the full ramifications of the gospel. The gospel is not just a superior moral code of ethics. The gospel is bigger than that. It is the power of God to save a sinner by bestowing a permanent positional righteousness onto their account, so that as you work out your sanctification, you do so without condemnation, not without frustration, but certainly without condemnation. frustration, Paul understands in 7:25. In my mind, I love and serve God's holy law, but in my flesh, I still serve sin. The normal process of every and trajectory of every fallen person is something like this. You add my sin and sinful desires to God's perfect, unchanging moral law, and it will always equal my law breaking, my condemnation, and my death. And it will take a miracle from heaven to change that trajectory. The miracle of heaven in the gospel is that you have a new identity because of Christ, and now your identity is certain and secure. Your standing before the law is by your inclusion in Christ. He fulfilled it all perfectly, and that is now your status. Your failures are not ultimate because your righteousness is not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have the gospel wrapped around your mind and your heart. You're thinking clear thoughts. You're not happy with your own moral failures, but they do not require 12 weeks of counseling. You are a flawed individual redeemed by grace. Do not be surprised that your heart still reveals a tendency towards the dark side. But never allow that reality to keep you from Him. That's the discussion that we need to come to Romans 8, where there is therefore no condemnation for you, Christian, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's going to be the text next week. The call of the gospel does not begin with an invitation or a meditation on Christ, to lose oneself in God or any such notion. The gospel announces the person and work of Christ, and it calls us to trust in that person and in His work. I think Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, I think very well, contemplation is not the way of salvation. Atonement is. The summons of the gospel is not to meditate or contemplate, think about, consider. The call of the gospel is repent and believe. It's only through the exercise of faith that we can have union with Christ. And from this union, it's our privilege and responsibility to pursue a deeper communion with Christ. That's the invitation. Repent and believe. Be brought into union with your Savior. And then your whole life will be nothing more than an experience of communion to certain degrees with God. This deeper communion is what Romans 8 is all about. It's what we're going to learn about. The presence of God's Spirit, the life of grace, the eternal purposes of His presence, they all collide into this powerful, wonderful chapter of assurance and glory. And I'm so excited to get into it. And it's going to lead all of us to be able to say with more educated conviction, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because I understand it is the power of God unto salvation for all of those who believe, to the Jew and to the Greek, to the white and to the black. One gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God that every human being lacks is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, made so by grace, will live by faith. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we've spent time this morning trying to get our minds and hearts around what Paul has written to us in this glorious letter, and I pray this morning, God, that you cause us to believe what we've seen here. And Father, as we prepare for the study in this glorious chapter of this glorious letter, Father, I pray you prepare our hearts for it. I pray, oh God, that you would cause our minds to think seriously about what justification means and what it means to be a child of God and how we've come to that place. And I pray, oh God, that this church, now gathered again with joy, would find great joy and assurance in the gospel. Father, I'm so thankful for those you drew today, and I'm thankful for those that will watch. Thankful, Father, for these liberties that were given now, that gathering together is not impossible. And I pray, oh God, grant us grace. Grant us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.